Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we're filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. Also giving over to God any problems that may be on our minds right now that would distract us. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. Thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace support. We pray, Father, that you will continue to enlighten and challenge us with your word, as well as press upon our remembrance the tremendous principles that are found within your scripture. We are, again, grateful that you have provided these things in the full canon of scripture to us. And we ask that we will grow in grace and knowledge through what we will learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are studying the doctrine of the happiness of God, we have moved into the avoidance of darkness, because we must be walking in the light if we're ever going to experience God's happiness, and we must do so for a while. You know, we must grow in grace and knowledge and must maintain our path in the plan of God as much as is possible, of course, all depending on the grace of God. And, of course, that led us into the cosmic system, of which we have completed Cosmic 1 and have begun Cosmic 2. And in Cosmic 2, we must be careful to avoid the schemes of the devil, as it is stated in 1 Corinthians. And so we've begun Satan's scheme number 1, which we finished last night, which is the fact that Satan is a master counterfeiter. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which revealed that evil has infiltrated the church, and it has done so a long, long, long time ago. And unbeknownst to many, even those who come generation after generation, without maturity, they don't recognize it very often. As we noted, the tares and the wheat, when the blade that makes up each are indistinguishable. So when it's young, a wheat plant and a tare are going to look the same. But when they mature, when they bud at the top, the kernels at the top look different. And so it shows us that we have to mature to recognize evil. And again, Satan is not stupid. He's not going to make a counterfeit that is absolutely opposite and very apparent to the plan of God. He's going to make something that's very, very similar and very, very close. And we know that it is, and it's successful, because many have fallen for it over the years and over the history of the church. However, as we go to maturity, and just allow ourselves to grow to maturity, remember, God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. So if you're not mature enough to recognize it yet, he's not going to really hold you accountable for that. But as you do grow in grace and knowledge, you will be held accountable for recognizing evil in your own system of thinking, as well as in your relationships and in your own local assembly. And so in Luke 8:17, it says, so the Lord says, "For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident." So eventually, if we're patient, you know, if we just continue to receive the word of God and grow in grace and knowledge, the evil that is within us, because we all carry some, and some, you know, at times more than others, but if we recognize it, that's the first step, and then in humility do something about it, which is to grow again in grace and knowledge. So whatever is hidden, there is nothing hidden that shall not become evident, for anything secret that shall not be known and come to light, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Eventually, the tares are going to be known. So Satan is much likely more satisfied with the unbeliever in church than he is in the unbeliever missing church. It's interesting to note that, is because often the unbeliever in church, whether they become believers or not, I mean, of course, he's not going to want them to go to a church that teaches grace and presents the true gospel. But he loves the unbelievers going to legalistic churches where they don't really learn, or that what they do learn is faith plus or faith plus works, And if you believe that, you're not saved. I mean, it has to be faith alone, and that's it, period. And so the unbeliever in the pew is more apt to think that he's good and he's okay, whereas the unbeliever that's skipping church and out playing golf on a Sunday morning might have just a conscience that, you know, maybe something's up. So anyway, it's whatever, again, is unknown will come to the light. Satan's scheme number two is open opposition to the work of God in order to thwart its progress. Again, scheme number two. This is now direct opposition to the work of God in order to thwart its progress. Now, what we'll see here is that oftentimes Satan is successful at this. And say, how can Satan, the creature, thwart the plan of the Creator? Well, he doesn't thwart the plan. You know, just because you win a battle doesn't mean you win the war. And if you're stopped in any way, as we'll see, Paul's ministry was stopped from going to a certain place, then God just sent him somewhere else. And of course, this was all in the plan of God since eternity past, and God has no surprises in this. But as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." He wanted to return to Macedonia, and he was not allowed. Thessalonica was in Macedonia. It was also some other churches in that area that Paul had started. It's just northern Greece, quite a bit north from where Corinth is on the coast. And he couldn't go back. And there was a reason for that. And that's why you're in Acts 17 is the description of what happened in this place. And I want you to again notice Satan is successful here at opposing Paul from going to Thessalonica. But you can never outthink. You cannot never outthink God. You just can't outthink him. I mean, if God says, we'll see why here, is because of someone's decision not to run with the plan of God. God says, okay, you know, if I can't spread the word there, I'm going to spread the word over here. And eventually, you know, everyone is going to hear it in any case. And so in Acts 17, 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And this is what Paul would often do, is go into the synagogue and start teaching. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the scriptures." Now, what he's reasoning here is the fact that Jesus Christ is that one spoken about in the Old Testament, that he is the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world, that he is the Levitical sacrifice, and that he is the one that all the prophecies have explained in the Old Testament. And Paul is a master at this. And so Paul, and he's greatly successful at it. And so that's why it says in verse 3, "explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christos," or is the Christ. Now that's the promised one, the anointed one from the Old Testament. That's the Messiah. And so what he's reasoning, of course, is from the Old Testament scripture, since they are Jews. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks," the Gentiles now also, "and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace," you got to love this, the Jews were angry that people were going with Paul. So they said, what are we going to do? They said, let's go to the agora. Let's go to the marketplace and find some thugs. So they do. They get some hired men. "Becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace," these are your run-of-the-mill thugs, "formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason," and Jason was one who had bordered Paul, and Paul probably, it seems that most likely Paul stayed. Paul and Silas and his companions stayed with Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. "And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him." Now, what pledge could Jason have given that they would have released Jason? Well, we see here in 1 Thessalonians again 2:18, "I've desired to come to you, but Satan thwarted us." You see, Jason gave in. Jason said, I will not allow Paul to come here again. I will not support Paul. He had to make them a promise that he was not going to board Paul again and that they would not receive Paul again. And so whether Jason followed through in that promise or not, he was not allowed to go back because the authorities would have certainly arrested him. So what he resorted to is they couldn't have Paul face to face. So like, and I say this for our internet listeners out there, if you don't have a doctrinal teacher in your local area that you can't have face-to-face teaching, well, what did Paul do? He wrote them letters. And so you don't have to have a face-to-face teacher to grow in grace and knowledge. But please notice that Satan was successful and that God didn't undo this opposition because free will reigns. It depends upon the free will of the people. And if the people don't want Paul back, if Jason buckles under the pressure, well, God allows it. It's part of his submissive will. But what God did provide is just another place for Paul to go. And so Paul never stopped, and his fellow workers went with him. This is in direct opposition that on the surface seems successful, but it truly is not. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. You can do nothing against the plan of God. The scripture says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the plan of God. You can do nothing against the truth. It all is for the truth. And so where Satan thinks he's winning his little victories, he is not. God is able to take any curse and turn it into a blessing. So in verse 10, Revelation 2:10, this is to the church at Smyrna. It says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." I say, well, why doesn't God stop that? Well, because God is going to use this testing for their personal spiritual growth. And so he says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, the 10 days just means until it's complete. And 10 days, this is a very important place here where it's not our particular study at the moment. But when we have tribulation, the 10 days means that you must remain in it until it's finished. 10 is the number of completion in the scripture. And what this reveals is that God does not want you to try and connive, beg, borrow, cheat, steal to get out of it. And in other words, remain in it and use the doctrine that God has given you. And certainly he says, and here's the promise, it says, be faithful until death, if it even takes that. Because, you know, you're just going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And with the crown of life goes the crown of righteousness. You can't have one without the other. And this does show that you will glorify God to the maximum. And the rewards, that's you at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will receive your gold, silver, and precious stones. Now look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas, we don't know who this man is. It's the only time that he's actually mentioned in the scripture, but we know his name means one who opposes. And it turns out that Pergamum is a place where Satan's throne is. And there's a tremendous amount of pagan ritualistic worship, and there's a lot of religion. It was actually the religious center of the province of Asia that Rome had. Pergamum was the capital of, and it was the religious center. And so there's great deception here in Pergamum. And this man, Antipas, whoever he is, stood up and said, I will not worship these gods that you want me to worship. And I'll show you what they wanted him to worship. A throne means a seat of power. And the word itself does mean a seat of power, a king or a judge. And it was there in Pergamum in three different ways. First, we have a temple to the god of medicine. You say, well, come on, what's wrong with the god of medicine? His name was Asclepios, or probably Asclepios, and the symbol for Asclepios was a serpent. In every painting, in every statue they made of him, he held a staff, and he had a big serpent, a big snake wrapped around that staff. And his symbol was the serpent. And so, of course, we know that that is also the symbol of Satan himself. Now, when I tell you what kind of... Now, Hippocrates, is it Hippocrates? It's not Hippocrates. What's the oath? The Hippocratic Oath, right? Hippocratic? He was trained in this place, in Pergamum. But he was the first one to actually look at medicine scientifically. This god and this temple had no science in it whatsoever. I'll show you how they did their medicine. Then there was the throne altar to Zeus, which Zeus, of course, the king of the gods, was a symbol of rampant paganism, of worshiping many, many gods. This altar to Zeus, it's been found archaeologically and reconstructed, actually, somewhere in East Germany, is monstrous. It's this big, huge temple to Zeus. And because it was the religious center, there were three temples built to Caesar himself. Now, there was a new thing concerning the Roman emperor that he declared himself to be a divinity and that he should be worshipped as a divinity and that sacrifices should be made to him. And this was new about this time. And so there were three temples built to worship Caesar, to say that Caesar, the king, or really the emperor, was in fact God. So we have three things going on here. First, as I said, it's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. There were beautiful temples not only to Zeus, but to Dionysus, to Athena, and to this guy, Asclepios. The temple of Asclepios, whose image was a serpent, the sick and all the invalids would go here, and they would go into the temple, and they were instructed to go to sleep. They would lie in front of certain images, and they'd be all, you know, whatever handicaps they had or whatever sicknesses they had. They'd go into the temple and lie down before these images and go to sleep. And when they slept, they had their dreams. And they were supposed to go to the temple priest and tell them what their dreams were. And the temple priest would interpret your dream and then prescribe to you a certain cure. Now, can you imagine the deception that you could pull? I mean, a dream? I mean, he could prescribe you anything. There were also sacred dogs. I looked all this up. There were sacred dogs in this temple. They were, I don't know how they made them sacred, but they would lick your wounds. If you had like open wounds, they'd lick them. I said, well, actually that, you know, that might have helped. It might have sterilized the cut. I don't know. But, and so what does this all mean? It really represents the fact that Satan has false remedies for what ails us. I mean, it's beautiful. Satan claims that he has a medicinal cure for your ailment. You know, the fact that there's a hole in your heart that desires eternity, the fact that you have needs and desires, the fact that you're fallen and you can't get up. You know, there's certain needs that we all have. Satan promises that he has remedies, and he does not. There was a school, Pergamos also was chiefly the religious center. As I said, three temples built to the Roman emperors in which emperors were worshipped as gods. And that's why Pergamum was the place of Satan's throne. So what is Satan's throne? It's the seat of false religion. It's the seat of false promises. It's the seat of the master counterfeiter. Satan directly opposes the true gospel and the grace plan of God in the form of false religion. And he has done so since the beginning. He has done so since the inception of the church, and he continues to do so today. And so we must be very careful. We must be very careful to false religions. To every matter, we must know the truth behind that matter. So now we go to Satan's scheme number three. In scheme number three, I have implying false doctrine that appeals to the intellectual pride of man. You could say Darwinism or evolution falls into this category, and it does, where it's something very appealing intellectually and to man's pride, it feeds that pride. It appeals to the pride of man. You know, we all want to think ourselves to be smart, you know, that we're very intelligent and that we're smarter than the average bear that's out there. You know, we have this idea that we want this, and Satan is ready to feed that pride. Wherever you have pride and arrogance, Satan is ready to feed it. Whatever opportunity we give him, he'll take advantage of it. And that's why, as I said last night, a quote from Charles Ryrie was that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's why your intake doctrine, God always gives the word before you need it. And if you're faithful to your intake of doctrine, you will always be ready for the schemes that Satan wants to exploit. So look at verse 18, Revelation 2:18, at the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church, real angel is angelos, it means messenger, it could be the pastor teacher at Thyatira, write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, we don't know if there's a true woman Jezebel there. There might not be, but we know of the Jezebel in the Old Testament. And what did the Jezebel of the Old Testament do? She married the king of the southern kingdom. She married the king, and she infiltrated Israel with false religious worship. And what Jezebel was into is the Canaanite. She was a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite woman who God warned Israel, don't marry them. And for this very reason is that she was a very strong woman. She married a wimp. The king was a wimp. So she basically ran the kingdom. And she built temples and altars to Baal. And that was the Phallic cult. And again, as we'll see, the Phallic cult, well, we're not going to study the Phallic cult, but you'll see here, it's the same thing. There's an appeal to intellectuality, you know. It's not just, triple X and that's it. That wouldn't be a religion. That's just lust, fleshly lust. Satan, if he wants to deceive, he can deceive you with that too. But what he really wants to do is make you think that it's right. And so there's an intellectual, deep doctrine to it, as well as the rampant immorality or pagan worship in it. And so it has the intellectual side and also has the side that'll feed fleshly desire. And so he's done it marvelously. He's not stupid. He does it so that it appeals. And so that's who Jezebel was. She calls it, continuing in verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness. There is divine discipline sent unto death, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent, change their mind of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known, please notice the phrase, the deep things of Satan, as they call them. He says, I place no other burden on you. So for the ones who are involved in this religious cultic form of worship, he says there's divine discipline coming unless you change your mind. And see, then he will turn the curse into a blessing. You can get right out of it, rebound and recover, and God is patient and wants you to recover. But what have they fallen into? They've fallen into what others in Thyatira haven't fallen into, the deep things of Satan. Now, there's, where are we going next? Yeah, you can go there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And please remember that phrase, deep things of Satan. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Actually, let's start in verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And you say, well, all that God has prepared, there's my Lamborghini, there's my house in the water, there's my, you know, trophy wife, there it all is. Please notice what it is. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, there's deep things to God, and there's a counterfeit deep things to Satan. But Satan's deep things are just that. It's counterfeit. It feeds you a little intellectuality, but he also feeds you the stuff. And both of them destroy. You know, if your intellectuality is not based upon the truth, the real truth, then you're basically just turning your wheels, wasting your time. And of course, the other side of it is, too, the deep immorality, or in legalism, moral degeneracy, which destroys the soul. And so God here has revealed his deep things, but they're not in that way and not in this way. How are they revealed? Through, please notice, it's your own personal revelation that comes to you. For to us, God revealed them through God the Holy Spirit. That is Bible doctrine learned under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So in the doctrines of demons, which we also saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the doctrines of demons have in them idolatry and immorality incorporated into doctrinal systems. And again, he's a master counterfeiter, so they have the same vocabulary and structure of true doctrine. There's much deception in it. And so that's why we must be fully trained. Now, Satan doesn't care what direction you go in, as long as you're not walking in the light. He has a room for everybody. If you find yourself indulging in immorality and it burdens you, you might make a false decision and just switch to extreme asceticism. I've seen this happen. That someone who's involved in deep immorality are finally like, enough is enough. And as you said, that's a good decision, you know, but then the decision of what to do about it is a terrible decision. And that is to just super clean up my life and make myself not have anything. I go from overindulging in quote-unquote fun to having absolutely no fun at all. And in no place, it's all by human power. See, any human can give up any habit. Anybody can. If you're motivated enough to give it up, you can give it up. But if you're skipping God's power, you've just gone from one part of your flesh to the other. And you can be very, very good and moral and have no relationship with God whatsoever, as well as immoral. And Satan doesn't care which way you go. Does not care. If you are an ascetic and you're just tired of being the nerd who doesn't party, you can run towards deep lasciviousness. And then there's a big, great error in that and call it all grace. If you're self-righteous and you switch to lasciviousness, you call it grace, whatever what you do, because that's false as well. Either way, he has you. He has you. However, not being ignorant of his schemes means you know the truth behind a matter. It means that you don't indulge immorality so that, now hear me out, you don't indulge immorality so that grace may increase. Well, this was the warning of Paul in Romans chapter 6. He said, should we sin more so that grace would increase? He says, may it never be. That's stupid. If you are indulging in immorality, what's the solution? You rebound and you listen. Get the word of God circulating in that soul. Because God's going to transform you. But if you're an old sin nature focuser and you're going to fix that old sin nature with your human power, you're just going to end up in a different room. I mean, take the 26 rooms of the cosmic one. You can, your wallpaper in one, and you say, you know, I'm tired of the arrogance of lust, and then you run to the arrogance of morality. And you wallpaper in another room, but you're still not in a room where Christ dwells, and so you're wasting your time. You see, God has solutions, and the solutions are in his word. Grace and doctrine are far more powerful than our old sin natures. And if we allow them to take control of us, then we will. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, you walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. To go the path of self-righteous legalism and denial and think that God is pleased with me, also false. But Satan doesn't care what camp you're in. What do we do? Those who are taught the truth and understand the grace of God, that we pursue experiential sanctification through the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God, and know, not that I'm planning on failing, but just knowing I'm gonna. And you don't plan to fail. And say, you don't say, well, it doesn't matter if I fail in the future. Call it all grace. You pursue. It's like a coach, you know, preparing for Sunday's game. We prepare for the perfect game, knowing that when the game starts, those plans should probably be thrown in the trash because all things are going to change. We prepare for the perfect game, but we're not ever going to play the perfect game. And same as I pursue experiential sanctification, I pursue the image of Christ, knowing that not 24/7 am I going to have in me the image of Christ. So as I pursue experiential sanctification through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, it is always under the umbrella of grace. If I fail, I do not condemn myself. I rebound and recover and keep going. So you will find Satan more in a seminary than you are in a bar, than you will in a bar. Guarantee it. You will find Satan's handiwork more in a seminary than you will in a bar. Undoubtedly, he will work wherever he sees opportunities, but perhaps he needs to be less concerned about the bar where the man's own lust will automatically take over than about the seminary where he fights for the minds of men and, if successful, can poison the stream at its source. If you're in the darkness and you think you're in the light, you're poisoned way back. If you're in the darkness and you know you're in the darkness, at least you're alerted to the fact that you're in the wrong place. To be in the wrong place and think you're in the right place, that is truly deceptive. Next, scheme number four. In my experience, in years, in an excellent, great local assembly called Grace Bible Church, I have seen this one have the most effect on believers, and it's pressure. I've seen this have the most effect, in my opinion. Scheme number four is to apply pressure on believers in various ways. The scripture says that Satan wants to wear you down. He wants to wear you down. And we're going to see how you can prevent, we're going to see in this doctrine how you can prevent being worn out. I mean mentally. We all eventually, if we work really, really hard, I mean, we have to get worn out physically. That's why we rest. But what we want to avoid is being worn out spiritually, worn out in our soul. And that's what we call a weary, tired soul. Remember in Hebrews 12, it says, consider him who endured so much suffering of sinners against himself. Consider him, Jesus Christ, who went through what he went through with the power that he used to go through what he went through. And he said, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. And that weariness is exactly what we're talking about here. Pressure. Pressure. Now, where does pressure come from? I mean, we could talk about that for days, but we're going to just take one particular instance in the scripture, and you'll see, I'm sure you'll see how it applies to any area in your life where you take on too much. There is pressure that comes from the believer's inability to maintain, and when I say a good course of action, I mean, you know, you want to do good things. You know, say, I'm a man. I'm the husband. I want to do this in the home. I'm going to paint the house. I'm going to teach in prep school. I'm going to, do something else in the church. And I'm going to also take a yoga class. I don't know. And, you know, whatever. You've piled on so much for yourself, and all of it's good. All of it. None of it is evil. But you've taken on far too much. And Satan loves it. So while you get wearied and wearied, he pours on more. So while you've got things going, you've been, man, I'm so tired, and you're wearied in your own mind, Satan's like, get them. They're ready. We know their weakness. We've been watching them. And by the way, I did mean to put that in my notes, and I forgot. I got a question last night about that, that Satan does know your weaknesses, but he only knows it as an observer, whereas God knows your weaknesses as the omniscient God who can see within your soul. Satan cannot see within your soul. He's not a mind reader. And he can't be everywhere at once. But he does have an enormous organized demon army, as we know from Ephesians 6:12. And they're observing you. Now, if I'm the genius of Satan and I'm observing you, or my minions are observing you on a daily basis, and I know your parents' history and your grandparents' history, and I'm like as smart as he is, I'm pretty sure I can figure it out. We're pretty obvious, I think. So anyway, once you're worn out, then he attacks. That's when things are going to go super wrong. And then there's more pressure and more pressure. And people get, and here's what happens, we get too prideful. We get prideful and we can't admit to others and to ourselves, I can't do that anymore. How hard is it to say no to someone? Say, you know, and it's a good thing. I've been helping you. I've been helping you. I've been helping you. But it comes a point where I can't do it anymore. I don't have the resources. So that's exactly what happened here, in as Paul writes about in 1 Timothy. What this group did, and it's a group of widows, but you'll see how it applies to anybody, that you put on more self-denial on yourself than you're able to bear. You've taken a course of action that you're unready for. And Paul's going to give God through Paul is going to give a solution here. And it's going to be, drop it. Drop this desire. Drop this thing that you said you do. Get rid of it. And get back to where you should be and grow in grace and knowledge. And because when are we able to take on great pressure? When we're mature. Then you can take on, you can be like Job, you know, taking Job's pressure or the Lord's pressure or Paul's pressure. You say, yeah, I want, you know, that sounds great. And I'm so gung-ho for God. You know, you think, if I'm so motivated and I'm so gung-ho for God that Satan can't get to me. You got to be kidding yourself there. Because he can use that. Where you're not pushing, he'll push. And he'll guide and push you to the left or to the right. And he's very good at it. You say, so I want to do those things. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like, and it's great to be like that, to want to be like that. But are you mature enough to take on that? Are you mature enough to, you say, well, you know, if I was president, I would do this. You want that job? Are you sure? We'll put you in the job right now. We'll see how you do it. This country would crash and burn if I was in that job. You know, there's so much pressure in it. Are you ready for it? Maybe, maybe not. Look at 1 Timothy 5:9. It says, let a widow be put on the list, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, the wife of one man could mean that she has not been, she has always been faithful to her husband. This, of course, he's dead. Doesn't mean that if she got married twice, there's no rule against that, as we'll see. So it most likely is, meaning here, that she's just a faithful woman. And we'll see that in verse 10. Please notice, 60 or over. And by the way, what's the list? The list is supporting her. The church that Timothy is at, which by the way at this time is Ephesus, is supporting certain widows. Especially in the first century, there were people who needed support. The church was very persecuted. And they're hard workers, they just could not support themselves. And as we'll see, this in no way means, all right, the lazy one who's 60 plus. As we'll see, notice what she does. Look at verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, say, ooh, that's disgusting. Well, all this means is washing feet is what you would do to someone who entered your house. In the ancient world, and that's why we must interpret in the time in which it was written, if you had a guest come in, you would wash their feet because everybody had got dirty feet from walking in the streets. They didn't have paved roads and all of that. So what the woman of the house would do was just simply wash the feet, and it was a greeting. It was just as much as don't bring your dirty feet into my house as it was a greeting of hospitality. So she's hospitable not only to strangers but to friends. If she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. If she is like that, put her on the list. Okay, fine. Now he says in verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. So, well, what's the big deal? Well, you see, the young widows, want to be put on the list. They want to be supported. But Paul says don't put them on there, because if they do, as we'll see, they're going to get idle time, and they're not going to be what verse 10 says they should be, because they're too young. They haven't matured, you see, but they want to be on the list. You say, well, look at all the, you know, I want to be like these older widows. What are they? Well, the church... They're very spiritual. I want that. You know, they're so good to people, and they produce divine good, and they work, and they're noticed in the church, and I want that. And Paul said, you're too young, because you are taking upon yourself, young woman, a fact of self-denial. In other words, as a young woman who has now lost her husband, you have to devote your time to the work in the local assembly and not be out searching for another husband. Are you willing to set that desire aside? And some of them were saying, yes, 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 we are. And they took it upon themselves. And notice what happened. Look at verse 12. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. What was the previous pledge? To be the woman in verse 10. And what have they brought upon themselves? There would be no condemnation upon them if they just simply said, I want to get remarried. Don't put me on the list. I'm going to go just get remarried and raise a family. No condemnation for that at all. It's in verse 14. Paul says, go get remarried. You're too young for such a service as in verse 10. So Paul says, lay aside all that service. Go get married. Have some kids. Keep a house. And learn doctrine while you're doing it. You see? And Paul's very, very smart. But of course, he's got God the Holy Spirit inspiring him. That he understands that, as he wrote in Ephesians 5, you know, husbands love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wife as unto the Lord. As you love your own bodies, as Christ loved the church. And then there was instructions on parents to children in Ephesians 6. Instructions on children to parents in Ephesians 6. Instructions on employers to employees. And employees to employers. And it was all details of life. And Paul said, you conquer that, and then you're ready for Ephesians 6:10, really. To stand your ground, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, the ones who are taking care of the church in verse 10 need to be mature enough to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul is saying we cannot put young widows in charge of good works and taking care of people in the church because they're not going to do it. They're going to say they're going to do it, but then they're going to be out looking to get remarried. And so that's why he says, if you go back to verse 11, so it becomes understandable, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, why would that be disregard of Christ? There's nothing wrong with these desires. But if you have these, if you're giving into a desire when you pledge to do something else, then it is against Christ. So certain young widows pledge to perform the things in verse 10 on behalf of the church, thus putting on more self-denial than their young minds could bear. And see, the point is, again, in any area, this is just for the widows, but in any area, if I've taken on too much and I've said that I can do more than I can, I haven't recognized my own limitations that we all have, I've put on too much pressure. And as I get weary from the pressure, either I'm going to leave completely and go search out something else. But before I do that, Satan and his, who's ever following you, any of his demons are going to be ready there to put pressure on you. Now, if you're strong, he's not going to put pressure on you. He knows that you're just going to slough it off. He'll wait for you to be worn out. He waits for you to be weak. And oftentimes he waits for us to put pressure on ourselves before he adds it. And that happens quite a bit. So there's an added pressure here, which I haven't really spoken of yet, of self-condemnation. If I have pledged to do something and I don't do it or I can't do it, there's a certain self-condemnation. Now, and anytime you hear the word condemnation, I want your souls to go right to Romans 8:1 and say to yourselves that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if this does happen to you and you say, well, look, I took on more than I can chew, I need to step down, you need to simply name and cite that. And any guilt that you have over it, you need to name and cite that. Because guilt is not having faith in the promises of God. And what you do is you just reevaluate the situation. I can give you personal stories of how it's happened to me, but that's not pertinent. But I have had, in the local assembly stepped out to do something that I couldn't handle. And it became obvious. And I had to recover. Because at first, it was a lot of self-condemnation on that. And he said, yeah, what I didn't recognize was my own limitations. And oftentimes we can reach for things when you really should know that in the plan of God, God puts things in your lap. You don't have to really go searching for stuff to do, right? Ephesians 2:10 says that we're his workmanship designed to do good works that he has already predestined us to do. God knows what your good work's going to be. And so you don't have to reach out and pursue those. What you reach out and pursue is spiritual growth. That you pursue aggressively. So it's important for the believer to recognize or learn his own limitations. All of us have them. And when we lie to ourselves about that truth, that we don't have limitations, then we leave a room open for Satan to pour in pressure. You have to know your limitations. As for the young widows in the early church, because they could not fulfill the duties of a poor widow that is supported by the church, they did not do what verse 10 says to do. So they're on the dole, so to speak. They call it the dole in Ireland. My parents are from there. They're on the welfare, okay? They're on church welfare. By the way, we're going to see here. Remember we saw in Corinthians, if you don't work, you don't eat. The church is not designed, the local assembly is not designed as a welfare office, right? We're here to communicate doctrine to the world. And yes, through benevolence, we can help out people who are in need. But not people who are in need who refuse to do nothing, who refuse to do anything and do nothing. This is not a welfare office. And so the young widows were taking advantage of that. And because they weren't doing what was in verse 10, what were they doing? Nothing. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they, and again, these are the young widows who have taken on more than they could chew, they learned to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, meaning, well, that's bad enough that they're not doing anything, and they're taking finances from the church, and they're not doing anything, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. The point is, what you've heard before, it's a famous saying, idleness is the devil's playground. We must remain busy. And now he's going to say to them, again, if you look at verse 14, he's not going to say, I don't want you to do anything. He's take them off the list and tell them to go get married. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and have the and give the enemy, who's the enemy now, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Follow Satan now. And where did it begin? Go all the way back to where it began, just so innocently. Put me on the list. I can do these things. I don't have a reputation for good works yet, but I can bring up children. I can show hospitality to strangers. I can wash the saints' feet. I can assist in distress. I'll devote myself to every good work that's out there. I can do it. And by that pledge and not fulfilling it, when they should have just said, hey, look, I'm sorry. I mean, say legitimately, the young widow thought she could. And she said, well, I tried it. I can't do it. I'm not ready. So take me off the list. I'm going to go find a guy. I'm going to go get married. That's completely fine. But this particular group, whoever they were, did not do that. So they said, they didn't say take me off the list. They didn't admit their limitation. They said, keep me on the list. Keep feeding me money. And by the way, I don't know what to do with myself. So I'll go from house to house telling people about, hey, did you hear what Pastor John did? You hear what Pastor Bob did? You hear what Pastor Joe did? Blah, 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 blah. You hear what Deacon so-and-so did? And gossip, gossip. Now, it is obvious that if you're a young woman, if you are, that the key to fighting off Satan is not getting married and bearing children, right? Verse 14, which if you took, say, think of the out-of-contextness, again, not a word, that you could do with verse 14. All right, all you young widows, you need to get married and bear children and keep house. And that way you'll thwart the schemes of the devil. Now, this is specifically to those young widows who have nothing to do. And so Paul says, get back into the details of life, raise your family, keep your house, and keep listening to doctrine. And what you do is, because you must master the details of life, then you'll be fit to serve God. Now, this is a very important point. If you can master yourself, then God can use you. But if you are a mess, if you can't control yourself, you're of no use to serving God. And that's why true Christian production is reserved for those who are in spiritual adulthood. True Christian production is done, and it doesn't, again, if say we needed some carpentry work done, say the best carpenter in the whole world walked in here, but he's got no maturity, I don't want him. No, I don't want him. No, I don't want someone who can't build anything, you know. But it's the church is not designed to have the best people. The church is designed to have the most spiritual people, the most mature people. Not everybody has to do your absolute best. You know, give me a prep school teacher who understands impersonal love rather than a prep school teacher who's like, I don't know, valedictorian from some seminary and has memorized the Bible but has really no love in their heart. They haven't grown up spiritually. You must master the details of life before you're fit to serve God. 2 Timothy 2:4-5 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, of course, in context, the soldier is the believer, and the one who has enlisted him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What are the rules? Positive volition towards doctrine before service. Momentum in doctrine before service. Impersonal, unconditional love before service. If we got a bunch of immature people serving, I can't say about, we're very, very small here, but say we had this massive church, you know, and say we got all these people serving, and they're all immature, you know what's going to happen? Bickering, personality conflicts, he said, she said, all this nonsense that people normally get involved in organizations, right? Like if you work in a corporate or an office, you know, where there's a bunch of people, you know this. People are grown-ups who act like little babies. That's what you'd have in the church. Sacrificial love, forgiving love, powerful love, mastering in the details of life. And one who does not go into the cosmos with great frequency. You see, those are the ones who are ready to serve. And it's not that they would do the best service, but they do it with the best motivation. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, that means all doctrine really, so as to remove mountains. Say, I took you outside and I moved Mount Hood over a few feet. You say, wow, I'm a spiritual guy. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I don't have agape love, I'm nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, I could tell you tomorrow's lottery number. I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I know all the mysteries and all the knowledge of the Bible, I have memorized every single verse in that word, which, by the way, Satan has. He's a genius. He knows every verse in that Bible. If I don't have love, I'm absolutely nothing. You see, with our widows here in 1 Timothy 5, it all started out with a pledge to do divine good on behalf of the church, without the capacity to do so, and without the humility to say that one took on more than they could do. Look, as I said last night, we're all newbies at this, right? We're all starting out in this brand new local assembly. If you, any of you in the future, as things come up, even when the conference comes up and you take on things, you say, oh, yeah, I can do that, I can do that. If you can't do it, be honest and just say, look, I took on more than I can chew. Rather than fall into the trap of opening up yourself to added pressure. I mean, that's why, an organized life is really an important thing. if you've taken on more than you can bear, you need to let some things go and have the humility to do so. Now, pressure in the church does create division. And the remedy for this is openness from the communication of the pastor. And that's in 1 Timothy 5:20. Pressure from within the church creates division. And remedy for this is openness and communication. And this is, and I've been taught this well by my pastor. I mean, of course, many of you have listened to Pastor McLaughlin for a number of years before I came here. And you know, he'd just say things from the pulpit. There are times I could give you stories, but there were certain times where people were had come in and were super legalistic. I remember this one lady who came in. She just visited and was in the summer. A bunch of people were out front smoking. We had two big pots of put-out cigarettes out in front. And she was telling everybody, don't you know your body's the holy temple of God? You shouldn't be smoking. And then she went and told somebody else, you shouldn't be doing this. And this is super legal. And then she came into class. I don't know, it was prayer meeting night. I remember she went into the prayer meeting and she was praying all this, oh, holy Jesus, thou, like all this. It was nonsense. She was just speaking to speak. And then she came and sat down right in the front row and had her notebook out and her pen. And everybody was like, whoa, we haven't seen a legalist like this. Not in that church. I mean, it was as far away from legalism as you could be. And Pastor Bob starts teaching, and he starts teaching. And then he came to a passage that said something about, you know, God is displeased with or something, something. And he said, the McLaughlin translation of that is, God, that sucks when it comes to God. And he must have said it like 12 times. And that you had to see, like, all of us were like, wow. Like, hey, he doesn't. No, well, he does talk like that sometimes. And then we were like, oh, the lady. And you could see her, she was fuming. Threw her pen down, and she was there like this, and she was fuming. And he just, one little, I mean, it's not a swear word, technically. You know, vacuum sucks, right? She was gone. You know, she never returned again. If anything is going on that causes division, Satan would love for us to just be kind of quiet and not confront it. In other words, especially, you know, in a day and age where there's a lot of sensitive people, you know, people can be very thin-skinned and sensitive. For someone to go up to a pastor, for the pastor, really, it's his job to keep an eye on it. That's the shepherding part of the pastor, and he is to sometimes may have to approach you and say, look, this can't happen anymore. I want to know what's going on right now. I want you to tell me the truth. I've heard this. I don't know the truth of it. You tell me now. I want to know what's going on. And then it can be confronted. And once it's all out in the open, Satan is like, shoot. But if we keep it under the radar, say, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. Then he continues to divide. You know, it's like a drill. It's like a silent drill. We have to get to it and stop it. So notice, and we'll close right here, verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well. Now, elders is presbyteros. That's a past of teachers. Who rule well can be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. We don't have time to get into that. But that just means that sometimes the Jews would have these pits where they would roll out these big rollers to crush the wheat, and the ox that was pulling it, they'd put tape over his mouth or twine over his mouth so he couldn't eat. And they would do that because they were such cheapskates. You know, I'm not saying all Jews. I didn't mean that. But I mean some of them were muzzling the ox so that he couldn't eat. You say, well, I don't want him eating. That's grain that I can sell. And that's what he means here. The ox is doing the work so you can have the stuff to sell, and you won't even let him eat it. There you go. This mouth of mine is terrible. All right. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Now, I've heard of pastors taking this one out of context. Like, what am I? I'd have to rebuke myself first, publicly, and then all of you. What is the sin in context? That's why you got to look at verses in context. What is the sin in context? Gossiping, maligning by the young widows, busybodies who are gossiping, and what are they gossiping about? Verse 19, right before it. The accusation against those in authority, and they don't have anything to back it up. If there's two or three witnesses to the indiscretion of someone in authority, say a pastor or a deacon, then yeah, maybe something should be done about it. But these are just gossipers. And what Paul told Timothy to do, and Timothy was a little bit meek. This is a tough command for Timothy. Rebuke in the presence of all. So you want to keep gossiping? You want to keep your mouth running? You want to keep maligning and slandering people in the local assembly? You're going to be called out. And so will that stop it? Absolutely. Gossipers won't continue to malign. And this is obviously something that's heard that's going on in the local assembly, and it was definitely happening in Timothy's church. For what reason? He says, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. This isn't just any sin. This is the sins of the tongue. Gossiping, maligning, and slandering authority in the local church. You see, if nothing is said about it, because you don't want to hurt people's feelings, you don't want anybody to be uncomfortable, Satan's like, yeah, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because then I can keep grinding it. I can keep stirring the pot. I can keep stirring the pot. When you bring it out in the open, there's nothing you can do. You handcuff them. And that's exactly an added remedy to pressure. Much more to go. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to grow in grace and knowledge and for the tremendous principles in your word. We ask you to challenge and enlighten all of us in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.